Bibles to the book of Luke again this morning. Luke chapter 2. Some of you have little yellow sheets, by the way. Some of you may not. I made some yellow sheets. I made 40 of them, thinking that that might cover everybody, but if I keep doing this week by week, I'll maybe make more or less, depending on how many we need. So just so you know, if you don't have one now, you may look for one of those after the service or let me know if you'd like one. And I made them kid-friendly for this morning. So kids, you can go home and at lunchtime, you can ask not at lunchtime because we're going to be here still. You can do it at lunchtime if you want. Like, feel free. But whenever you get a chance, you can ask your parents and make sure they were listening, okay? And hopefully that'll keep everyone on their toes. Nothing as scary as a six-year-old checking whether you were paying attention, right? So I speak from experience. We're going to be reading from Luke 2, verse 22, and through to verse 40 this morning. And as we give attention to God's word, I'll ask you to stand and hear what God says to us in Holy Scripture. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Amen. This is God's word to us this morning in Scripture. Let's pray as we come to this passage together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this faithful record of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that this morning we will be conscious that this is your word, that the preaching of your word is not so much an action of a human preacher, but the action of God himself, grabbing a hold of our hearts and our ears to show us his Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that the proclamation of your word will not be in human wisdom or strength this morning, but rather that this will be a proclamation of your word that is full of your power, and the demonstration of the presence and activity of God the Holy Spirit shaping us and challenging us and convicting us and bringing us to our knees in humble repentance and trust in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that this will be for your glory, and we ask in the name of our Savior. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You'll recall that Luke is writing this gospel to a man named Theophilus, a wonderful biblical name. It just strikes me as a little bit odd that we don't have any Theophiluses. We have lots of Lukes and Michaels and Daniels and Calebs and so forth in our congregation, but we don't have many Theophiluses. So just a little recommendation. You know, I only have girls, so I was never able to choose Theophilus. But maybe Theophila or something would work well. Not sure. But Theophilus wanted Luke to help him with his problem of doubt. It was difficult to keep going in the Christian life because there was opposition, there was challenges, there were questions hanging around him, and he felt that the basic instruction he'd received in the things of the gospel was not sufficient to get him through. He was dealing with the problem of doubt, and he needed help. And Luke helps him in many ways, and one of the ways that Luke helps this man, Theophilus, is by introducing him to another person. You know, sometimes that's what we need. It's not so much a little bit of information. It's not so much a little bit of advice, practically speaking. It's not just a new routine, you know, do this every morning before you go to work or whatever. It's just we need to get to spend time with someone else who has a certain experience or capacity to help us in our situation. That's one of the best things about belonging to a real church full of real people. Some people who go to one of those internet churches, I don't know how you'd ever feel that you're ever getting help, because I've never really had a website help me the way that a fellow believer and often an older, more mature believer has been able to help me in my Christian life. And so Luke, he follows this same principle. He introduces Theophilus the doubter to a man named Simeon, who is not a doubter, but a man of faith. Simeon is the character I'm going to focus on this morning in this section. And the first thing we see from Simeon is how we can see Jesus. That's the first thing I think we see in Simeon's experience in this passage. We read in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem, just an ordinary man, not necessarily a priest or anything. He may have been, we're not sure. But in terms of what Luke tells us about him, he's just an ordinary, average Israelite. He's a resident of Jerusalem, an older man. It seems that he is getting close to the end of his life. He speaks about things in such a way that leads us to believe that he's nearing death. And we learn in verse 25 that this man was righteous and devout. And there's, I think, the first thing we learn from Simeon about how it is that we can come to see Jesus. Simeon ended up seeing Jesus in a remarkable way. He held Jesus in his arms. Theophilus, I'm sure, would have loved to have the assurance of an experience like that, of actually physically touching the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of seeing him in the flesh. What Luke is relating to Theophilus, though, is a story of a man who did just that. And in its own way, both for Theophilus in his situation and for you and me in our situation, this is the perfect resource for us to deal with the problem of doubt. If you're dealing with the problem of doubt, meet a man who didn't deal with the problem of doubt. Meet a man who saw Jesus in the flesh. Meet a man who touched him. Meet a man who understood him and knew him for who he was. And the first thing about Simeon that made him this sort of man who saw Jesus and knew him and held him and sang about him is that Simeon was a godly man. This is so often the experience of the Christian life, that our doubt grows when our godliness shrinks. And our assurance and our joy in the Lord grows when our practice of basic godliness and holiness grows. I heard a story of a pastor who once was a pastor in a Baptist church in Vancouver many years ago, probably about the 1970s. And a member of his congregation came up to him one day and said, "You know, Pastor, I'm just starting to rethink this whole inerrancy of Scripture thing. You know, it just can't be that all of Scripture is totally free of error. There's got to be some room for finite, fallible people like Peter and Paul and Isaiah and Ezekiel and all the others to have messed up here and there. And we just can't take everything in Scripture at face value as if it were absolutely, totally true." And that pastor, in a flash of insight and wisdom that probably grew out of his knowledge of this person, I don't know if he would have said this same thing to anybody who came up to him with that question, but he said to that person, "What sin are you hiding? What sin are you refusing to confess?" And it turned out that there was serious sin that this person saw was condemned in Scripture, and his way of dealing with it was not to repent of the sin, but rather to adjust his doctrine of Scripture to be a little bit less severe, a little bit less authoritative, a little bit less controlling over his life so that he could wriggle out from under what God requires. Well, I guarantee you that if you start harboring unrepented sin in your life, you start neglecting the worship of the living God, you start neglecting your Bible, you start neglecting the duty of prayer, you start neglecting godly conversation with your fellow Christians, you start neglecting the basic duties of a disciple of Jesus Christ, and yes, you'll land yourself in a situation where you start to think, you know, heaven really isn't that real. You know, how could the blood of Christ wash away my sin anyways? It doesn't make much sense. And why would God come to this world in such an unimportant and insignificant way as being born a little baby in an out-of-the-way place in Bethlehem? God could have made it clearer. He could have made it easier for me to believe. I am starting to wonder whether this is really true. That doubt is the fruit, in many cases, especially when professing Christians are dealing with that doubt is the fruit of a loss of practical godliness. One of the things we learn from Simeon about how to be a person who sees Jesus up close, who treasures him, who loves him, who understands him, who trusts him, who sings about him, who tells others about him with confidence and joy that cannot be shaken, is that that type of confidence grows in the soil of holiness and godliness. He was a righteous man and a devout man. And both for Theophilus and for you and I, this is a call to righteousness and devotion. The other thing we see about Simeon is that he was very attentive to Scripture. Notice that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That word consolation just means comfort. It comes from a number of texts, especially in the prophet Isaiah, where the nation of Israel is portrayed as bereft of hope, as maligned and marginalized in a world that doesn't treat it with any dignity or respect. And it's certainly looking forward to the experience of the nation of Israel in exile in Babylon, and then under the rule of the Persians and the Greeks and now the Romans. And Isaiah the prophet looked forward to a day when God would act to bring consolation to his troubled people. And Isaiah there is just crystallizing really the whole message of the Old Testament, the message of the books of Moses, the message of the Psalms, the message of the wisdom literature, the message of the prophets, the message of the history. That one day God will act to keep his promises in a way that he has not yet acted. One day God will demonstrate his faithfulness in a way that will never, ever, ever fade from view. One day God will work in such a way that his people will never have to again say, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" There will be comfort for the grieving, mourning, troubled people of God. And where did Simeon learn about the consolation of Israel? How did Simeon know that God was going to act to bring about this great comfort? Why was he so busy waiting for that comfort? Well, the answer has to be that he knew his Bible, and he knew it well. He'd read those passages in Isaiah, comfort ye my people, says the Lord. He'd read about the great promises given to Abraham and to the nation under Moses and to David. And he'd read about the great tragedy that those promises, rather than reaching their fulfillment at any of those times, ended in the tragedy of the loss of exile. He knew that there must be more to God's plan for Israel. He knew that there was something wonderful coming. He knew and he believed that those scriptures were true. He loved his Bible. That's something that you and I need to learn. If you want to know Jesus, you don't ever expect to know him outside of Scripture. There's just no other place to go. You can't go to any art installation or any movie. You cannot go inside the depths of your own heart. You cannot go up to heaven to speak to an angel. You cannot call down from heaven some vision. You can't go to some mountain somewhere to experience the beauty of nature and see Jesus. I mean, in general terms, you can see the glory of God with your reborn eyes if you're a Christian. But you won't meet the gospel of the Son of God come down from heaven for your salvation in the general truths of the beauty of nature. For that, you must go to Scripture. Something wonderful that Augustine said about the Scriptures, that one day when we get to heaven, we will see God without the Bible. We will see the face of God that we have been seeking. But that day is still in the future. And Augustine says, I quote, that the Scripture is the face of God for now. It's a lovely phrase. The face of God for now. You want to know what God's like? You want to know what Jesus is like? You want to meet him? Do you want to hold on to him with a tenacity that can't be shaken by the skepticism of an unbelieving, sophisticated world of unbelief? You get the Bible through your head and through your heart, it will change you. It will breed within you a confidence that does not belong in your heart by nature. I think this is the experience of many of you, that the times in your life where you have been blown about by many different winds of doctrine, that the times in your life that you've been just barely hanging by a thread onto the truth that Jesus has come to be your Savior and is gone to be your Savior by preparing a home for you in heaven. The times in your life where you have both most thinly grasped that truth have been the times in your life where you were neglecting or somehow impeded in your appreciation of Scripture. You were missing sermons at church. Maybe you were sick. I'm not sure. You were going through a season. Maybe some of you moms going through a season where your life is so dominated by the concerns and the controlling needs of your children that you weren't able to spend time in God's Word. Many other circumstances maybe could be at play. But the fundamental issue is, for doubters like Theophilus, the prescription is to be like Simeon in your appreciation for Scripture. Because it was the Word of God that drove Simeon to wait patiently and prayerfully for the consolation of Israel. And it is the Word of God, as it works its way into your heart, as you believe its promises, as you hear its commands, as you grasp its vision of reality in the world that God has made and the history that he governs. That is what will drive you to look for the God-man come to be your Redeemer, the Scripture. And the third thing we learn about Simeon is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a theme that will come up again and again and again in Luke's gospel, that in order to see Jesus, we must have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God, co-equal with the Father and the Son. He was poured out in a special way upon the church on the day of Pentecost, and yet even in the Old Testament period, which is the period that Simeon lived in, he was active in various ways. Less obviously than in the New Testament, less completely than in the New Testament, but still active. And his fundamental goal, his fundamental work, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both in the production and inspiration of Scripture and in the life of those who come to read Scripture, is this. His burden, his goal, his aim, his task, his mission is to bring you to see Jesus for who he really is. That's his work. Seeing Jesus for who he really is means more than understanding letters on a page. Seeing Jesus for who he really is more than reciting orthodox doctrines. Seeing Jesus for who he really is more than doing the basic duties of Christian piety. All of those things are wonderful and necessary, but without the Spirit, you might as well just go to the casino and go gambling. You have as much hope of meeting Jesus there as you do in the Word of God. You might as well go whitewater rafting. You have as much hope of meeting Jesus there without the Spirit as you do of meeting him here. John Owen, who I believe used to be quoted in this pulpit very frequently, and since you changed ministers, hasn't been quoted in a while, so I'll remedy that defect. He's got a great line, that without the Spirit, we might as well burn our Bibles. Seriously, if you don't believe in the work and ministry of the Spirit of God, go ahead and incinerate the Scriptures. They are of no value to you. The reason that Simeon was able to live a life of righteousness and devotion, able to read the Scriptures and respond in faith and love and hope for the coming glory of God in the advent of his Messiah. The reason that these things were life-giving to Simeon and not just dead religiosity is that these activities of Simeon were empowered and scented by the life-giving presence of the Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life. So if you want to see Jesus, if you want to overcome the doubt that ruled Theophilus's heart and rules our hearts so often, you have to go about everything in a spirit of absolute and total dependence on the life-giving work of God the Spirit. There is no other way to see Jesus except on God's terms. And God's terms is that you give up every trust in yourself and you say, I need the life-giving work of God the Spirit to change me so that I may be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That ultimately is the only remedy, certainly the only lasting remedy to the problem of doubt. I mean, I could have a PowerPoint presentation up this morning with 35 reasons to believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Such a PowerPoint presentation would be possible. There are that many reasons to believe that Jesus died from, rose from the dead. Such a presentation would be valuable in many ways. Those reasons are significant and important and wonderful for us to reflect on. But as your pastor this morning, my assessment of your need, your fundamental need as Christians, as professed followers of Jesus Christ, is not that you need more information about the resurrection or some other topic, but that you need to have your whole life reoriented and reshaped by the presence and the life and the work of God the Holy Spirit, who is alone able to give you a heart to love Jesus, eyes to see him, ears to hear him, and hands to serve him and feet to follow him. There is no other way for you to gain the assurance that is absolutely critical for you to live as a faithful disciple in this world and for you to live so as to live forever in heaven. You need that assurance, and only the Holy Spirit can give it as he blesses our life of righteousness and devotion and as he blesses our reading of the scriptures. That is absolutely critical. That's how we see Jesus. Then Simeon shows us what we are to see in Jesus. And first of all, we go to verse 30 in Simeon's lovely song. This is the fourth and final song of these early chapters about Jesus' birth. And Simeon says, looking at the child that he holds in his arm, he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." That's a wonderful, wonderful statement. It means that you are not saved by faith. Everyone looking a little funny at me, I hope. You are not saved by faith. You are not saved by the atonement. You are not saved by a cross. You are not saved by blood. You are not saved by the doctrine of justification. You are not saved by any of these things. You're not saved by a covenant or a promise or the Bible. You're saved by a person. It's very important to remember. I've met Christians who could talk for hours about the atonement, but they almost never mention Jesus. I've been in conversations like that. I know people, especially, 500 years since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door, so we're going to probably talk a lot about the doctrine of justification this year, right? Well, it's not the doctrine of justification that gets you to heaven. It is Christ, the God-man, who by his life and death and resurrection justifies you and grants you by his Spirit the faith to receive his justifying grace. It is a person who saves you. That's critical. Don't forget that your life is a life of devotion to the heroic work of an amazing person who is God and man in two natures and one person forever, and as such is perfectly fitted and perfectly suited to be the one identified by God the Father and tasked by him to go and be the Savior of his people. Simeon looks at a person and says, "I see God's salvation. I see him." That's what we are to see in Jesus. We also see in him peace. Peace between us and God. Peace between us and one another. And especially, this is the emphasis in verse 29, peace in difficult circumstances, because Simeon looks at this baby and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." Simeon can go to the last enemy, death, in triumph. Simeon can go to the cold waters of the one place that no one can tell you where it is, what it's like, how to go about it, what to do when you get there. There's no self-help books that help you die. The only person who can help you die is the one who can grant you peace in that circumstance and every other difficult circumstance of life, the Lord Jesus, who by his death for us has won for us peace in death. We are also to see in him light, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, Simeon says in verse 32. The light of knowledge banishing ignorance. The light of truth and righteousness banishing wickedness. Remember how the Lord Jesus described those who saw the light and yet they rejected the light because their works were evil. They wanted to do their works under the cover of darkness. Well, the Lord Jesus is a light that banishes that wickedness. and also light of hope that banishes despair. This is another theme in the biblical presentation of light. That to those who sat in darkness, to the poor and the needy and the weak and the hopeless and the broken and the guilty and the condemned, to those who sat in darkness, in the rising of Jesus Christ, there has arisen a great light. And finally, we see in him glory. A glory, especially for your people Israel. Think of the way Israel is glorified as a people by the coming of Christ. Through them are the covenants, through them are the scriptures, and from them, according to the flesh, the Redeemer, the Messiah has come, Paul says in the book of Romans. What a glory to those who are physically related to the people, to Abraham. It's a wonderful thing. And the glory that is for Israel is ultimately a glory for all people, because God made not only Israel for glory, but all humanity in his image was created for a life of glory. We left a life of glory for a life of pettiness and a life of selfishness and a life of dreariness. And Jesus has come to set us on that original track of God's intention once again. We were made for more than what we have now. Glory. And then finally, Simeon shows us not only how we are to see Jesus, not only what we are to see in him, but also what comes from seeing Jesus. What are the effects or the implications of seeing Jesus? And this is in his word to Mary in verse 34 and following. He says that seeing Jesus means separation. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In other words, the birth of Jesus and his whole life and saving work are not good news in a nice, simple, universal way, the same way that maybe the arrival of the ice cream truck in the neighborhood is good news. Does anybody weep when the ice cream truck shows up? Maybe just the parents. But other than that, everybody's pretty happy, right? It's just nice. But the arrival of Jesus Christ in this world is wonderful news. It is a news about rising for some people. It is a news of terror. It is a news about falling for others. And the gospel that Luke writes is going to show this, that some people meet Jesus and he is to them rising. He draws them up out of their darkness and into spiritual life and light. Think of Zacchaeus later in the gospel of Luke. I mean, what a sad, sorry, wicked loser Zacchaeus was until he met Jesus. And suddenly there spills out of this puny little tax collector, I mean, this grubby, selfish, little scheming, conniving brat, there spews out of him the most amazing acts of virtue and selflessness and generosity. The half of my goods I give to the poor, and whatever I have stolen from any man, I will restore fourfold. Jesus, come to my house today. I have new life, rising. But then think of Judas. I mean, he had a good life. He cast demons out of people. He did all sorts of cool stuff. He was a better theologian than most people who call themselves theologians ever since. He talked with Jesus. He prayed with Jesus. But at the end of the day, Jesus was for him a matter of falling from the life he thought he had to the death he realized was his. Rising, falling, separation. And that's still true today. For some of you, the preaching of the gospel is like a fragrance that hangs around you. It's a fragrance of life. Every time I preach the gospel here, I see it. I see people whose eyes light up and their hearts melt and their whole body seems to reorient up to heaven where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And for others, the preaching of the gospel is like a fragrance that hangs around you and it smells like the grave. That's the reality. There is no other option. There's no one who walks in here and hears the gospel preached and leaves still neutral That just never happens. You are either brought closer to life in heaven or brought closer to death and damnation in hell. That's it. Rising or falling. Separation. There's also opposition. Because Simeon says that this child will be a sign that is opposed. Notice that. A sign that is opposed. Think of how everything in this gospel is going to prove Simeon true. At every moment, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus preaches his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, and he preaches a beautiful sermon in fulfillment of Isaiah 61 when he says that I'm the person Isaiah was writing about. And before the chapter's over, they've tried to kill him by throwing him off the cliff because he didn't fit their expectation and their desire. They wanted somebody to scratch their little itching ears. And Jesus had come to preach the true good news that Isaiah prophesied. So those people wanted to kill Jesus. And every scene in the gospel from that point forward is a repetition of the same pattern. Everything about Jesus is opposed. And think in our modern day how everything about Jesus is opposed. I was reading something this week from a fellow called Origen, an old church father who was reading this passage of Luke, and he made the comment, you know, the virgin birth is opposed, right? It makes you feel better, right? That in the second century, this stuff is true. The virgin birth is opposed. The miracles are opposed. The deity of Christ is opposed. The substitutionary nature of his atonement is opposed. His resurrection is opposed. His ascension is opposed. His rule in heaven is opposed. His right to come and judge the world is opposed. You know, go around the world today and tell me how many people you meet who believe in God. Probably we could take a survey on Bernardo and ask, and we'd meet a lot of people who, yeah, I believe in God. But then you say, now, do you believe that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God as the risen, resurrected, and ascended, exalted Savior who's coming to judge the world at the end of time and calls all men everywhere to repent? Do you believe that? What would the answer be likely? Probably half of the people on this street believe in God. Not one out of 100 believes that Jesus is the risen, resurrected, ascended, exalted judge of all the earth. He's a sign that is opposed. Mary is going to experience this in a very personal way because she is going to have a sword driven through her own heart. That's a cryptic reference. It could mean one of several things, but I just can't avoid thinking about the scene at the end of the gospel where the mother of the Son of God looks on her own son. The one whom the angel spoke about, the one whom Simeon spoke about. I mean, the wonder child who was so good and so obedient all those years and who conducted such an amazing ministry and loved people so dearly and was so committed to the truth of Israel's scriptures and Israel's God, was so prayerful and faithful and sincere, and she loved him so dearly, and they killed him for it. You mothers here would know better than anyone else how hard that would be. There's opposition at every turn, not only for Jesus, but because there's opposition for Jesus, there's also opposition for his followers. You can just imagine Theophilus facing the taunts at work. You Christians, you ignorant Christians, think that the secret to the whole world is some guy who lived and died in Judea, and you don't have a clue about anything. How could you believe that the Son of God was put to death by a Roman governor? Doesn't that just prove that Rome is the real game in town, not God? Certainly not the God of the Jews. Luke is telling Theophilus, and he's telling you, and he's telling me, if you've seen Jesus and you want to follow him, expect a life full of opposition. That's a reality. And then finally, revelation. Here we come to just a final comment. Why this opposition? The answer comes at the end of verse 35, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And that's telling, isn't it? Isn't it true that when it's just pretty easy to go through life being a Christian, that the real thoughts of your heart can often go hidden. Yeah, you stand up saying the creed in church. Oh, yes, you read the Bible and you pray and you do all those things. But when it comes down to it, what is it that really reveals the thoughts of people's hearts? What is it that differentiates between someone who is a committed follower of Jesus Christ and someone who likes the Christmas cards and the potlucks and the fellowship meals and the songs and all the rest? What is it? It's when you show up at work and you lose out on some promotion because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. It's when you lose financially because you're a Christian. It's when you lose out socially or with your family because you're a Christian. It's when you lose out in your own church. Some of you have experienced this. Or your church has quit preaching the gospel. So you had to find a new church and you had to leave your position and your familiar surroundings. And you had to leave the influence you had and the relationships you had. You had to bear the cost of following Jesus Christ. And in that way, the thoughts of your hearts were revealed. And isn't it a pity that so many others, when it comes down to it, when the chips are down, turns out that their recitation of the creed and their meditation on scripture and their hearty singing in church, just a bunch of hot air that withers and blows away at the first sign of trouble. The thoughts of many hearts are revealed because Jesus is a crucified Savior, a sign that is opposed and spoken against. And so the life of following him is a life of facing difficulty. That means, in conclusion, following Jesus requires courage. I exhort all of us to be thinking about the virtue of courage as a Christian. Fathers, are you courageous as you lead your family? Mothers, are you courageous in your parenting? Church leaders, let me address my fellow session members. Are you courageous men? It's pretty important. Church members, are you courageous? Are you willing to stand up and believe what's true even when it hurts? Will you be courageous? That's really the call that Simeon answered, to be the man who courageously, against all the odds, I mean, who would expect the Messiah to come and be 25 inches long, right? You just wouldn't expect it. Who would expect the Messiah to come and be a son of a carpenter from Nazareth and a baby born in a stable somewhere? And yet against all the odds, with the courage of insight into the scriptures and faith-filled, spirit-wrought conviction in his heart, Simeon said, that little baby, that man, that Savior is my treasure above all others. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example that Simeon gives us. Thank you especially for the great gift that Simeon received and that we can receive as well. The gift of your salvation given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you will fan the flames of our love for him, that you will stir us up to godliness and holiness so that we may grow in our knowledge of him and appreciation of him and trust in him. And we pray that in every situation that we will see the beauty of the Lord Jesus and therefore be willing to follow him come what may. And we ask this in his name. Amen.